Well, last Lord's Day, when we began, we began last week talking about what's in a name. We talked about that quote from Shakespeare, from Romeo and Juliet. We talked about the meaning of our own personal names and having some fun with that. Hope you do take the time, if you don't know what your name actually means, to find out. It's kind of fun to do that in terms of your own personal names, names in your family, traditional names, and their meaning. And then we looked in Scripture and noted that names often are very, very significant. They are very important in Scripture because names are not simply designations. They are means that God has chosen to reveal certain truths and to reveal His will to us. And we looked at some names last week in the Old Testament that carry very specific messages in them. And so we talked about that because we do believe there is a lot to a name. There's much that can be communicated in a name. And it turns out that in our own history in this congregation, we went through two or three different name changes over the years, going back to 1979 or so. I don't know that I can remember all of them. Do you know them all, Mike? Or we were Grace Presbyterian at one time. We were Grace. We took the name Presbyterian out one time. Just Grace Community Church or something like that. I can't remember if we had another one along the way in there. Church of the What's Happening Now. No, we didn't choose that name. Church on the Go. Jack, you remember? Okay, we started out Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, then we dropped Orthodox, then we dropped Presbyterian. And now we've picked up the name Presbyterian again. And when we were thinking about moving over to this new location and thinking about specifically this whole issue of our name, we decided, the elders along with the confirmation of the congregation, that we would call ourselves Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. And we chose that name because we think that's a great way to communicate the basics, the essentials of who we are and what we believe, how we function, and who we want to be as a Christian church, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this community. We decided at one point in time we were kind of embarrassed about the word Orthodox. It was somewhat of a confusing word because there's Greek Orthodoxy. We're not connected to that in any way. So we dropped that name. We dropped Presbyterian because we're not affiliated with some Presbyterian denominations whose theology is utterly different from ours, and so we were kind of embarrassed about those names. But we finally decided we're not going to be embarrassed about those names anymore. We're going to put exactly who we are and exactly who we want to be, and go to the trouble when we need to of explaining what our name is all about. So, Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, and in each one of those names, there are distinctives that we want to stress and to pursue in our life of worship and service and fellowship together. So you can see up here on the board, our name, Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, those four names, that is going to be the outline for this study, for this back to the basics in terms of who we are. We want to be, first of all, a Christ centered congregation. We want to be Christ-centered, and we're going to start talking about that this morning, what that means. We believe in and we promote, we espouse covenant theology. We are committed to covenant theology. Does somebody know another synonym for the word covenant that's very popular right now? We believe in what kind of theology? Reformed theology. And we're going to be talking a lot about what Reformed means, what covenant means down the road. We talk about covenant theology. But that is to distinguish us from other types of theology. We don't believe in neo-orthodox theology. We don't believe in Roman Catholic theology. We don't believe in Arminian theology. There are a lot of other theologies. Dispensational theology, which is probably the biggest Protestant theology that's understood by conservative believers in this part of the world and here in this part of the United States. Dispensational theology. That's a different system of theology than what we are committed to and what our confession teaches. But we'll talk about this word covenant and this word reformed, but they are often used in our day as synonyms in terms of distinguishing a church's overall teaching and theology. We practice and are committed to a Presbyterian form of government. We do believe that Christ governs the church and that Scripture has Scripture teaches us how the church is to be governed. It's not a situation where it's every man for himself in the church. The church is a body. It is organized. It's an organization and an organism. And it is governed. It's ruled by the head of the church. And the head of the church has determined the type of church government that should be practiced in his physical absence, although he continues to rule the church spiritually. And we'll be talking about what that means in terms of government and rule. So Christ-centered, reformed, or covenant theology. We believe in a specific form of church government. And of course, finally, we want to be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to exhibit the marks of a true church. And that whole topic, what are the marks of a true church? That has been a big topic throughout church history. It was, of course, at the heart of the Reformation in the 16th century, seeking to discern and to determine what are the marks of a true church. So, this name, Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, will serve as our basic outline. And as we go through each one of these names, hopefully, by the end of this class, we will really have a good foundational understanding of who we are, both as a local congregation, who we are connected to a larger geographical area of churches in our presbytery. We'll talk about that, and who we are connected to churches of like faith and practice in our denomination, and also in other denominations who espouse the same views that we do and hold to the same confession that we do in terms of our theology. So hopefully by the end of this class we'll know a lot more about that and be able to, with confidence, encourage people to come consider our congregation as a possible church home and to even utilize the name of our congregation as a way of inviting people and a way of challenging people to consider the Christian faith from our understanding of the gospel, which we'll be talking about. So to begin with this morning, what do we mean by our wanting to be a Christ-centered church? Well, obviously, to begin with, we are a Christian church. And Christian, what does your name mean? Christian church. Christian's name means a follower of Christ, a Christian church. Does anybody know in the New Testament where we first find out that followers of Christ were called Christians? Anybody know where that is? It's in the book of Acts. It's actually Acts 11, verse 26. Acts 11:26. Paul, could you just read that for us? Just maybe stand up and read it clearly. Acts 11:26. Mm-hmm.
And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
So in the city of Antioch, the followers of Christ, his disciples, were first called Christians, followers of Christ, those who belong to Christ, his disciples. Well, we, here at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, we follow, we believe in, we trust, we are submissive to, we want to honor and to glorify the same Christ as those disciples who followed him in Antioch. I guess we could be Antioch Covenant Presbyterian Church if we wanted to be, but we are committed to following the same Christ, the Christ of Holy Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Christ whose apostles, his 12 apostles, whose apostles received and wrote down and proclaimed his holy word. Not their own word, not their own opinions, but his apostles who wrote down and received his holy word, which is now ours in the New Testament. So we are, in that sense also, as a Christ-centered church, we are also an apostolic church. That's one of the terms that the Reformers used, and even way before the Reformation, in the Apostles' Creed. We are a church who believes in the same Christ who called apostles to preach. The same gospel that Christ gave his apostles, the same doctrines that the apostles passed on from the Lord Jesus in Holy Scripture, those doctrines are what we believe and practice, what we believe and teach. And so we are in that sense apostolic. We have discovered and we have come to believe, as did the apostles, that Christ, that Jesus, is the central figure in all of God's special revelation. Christ is the central figure. There's that word, central. Christ-centered church. Christ is the central figure in all of Holy Scripture. And we said, I used the word special revelation. We're going to do, at the introduction of that term, we're going to take a little excursus here for a moment. And throughout this study, as we come across terms that need to be explained, because I realized once upon a time when I was teaching this class for the first time, I talked about special revelation. I just kind of zoomed right on by that term, assuming that all Christians know what that means. And I realized about a week or so later that the people I was talking to didn't have a clue of what I was saying. So I want to take just a moment to talk about this. Special revelation. Contrasted to what other kind of revelation? General revelation. So if you don't know that, it would be good for you as a Christian to learn these two terms. General and special revelation. Does somebody want to tell me what general revelation is? Dennis, yes.
Talk about revealing himself in nature in ways other than the Bible.
Okay. How God reveals himself. God makes himself known to us in more than one way. The general way that God makes himself known to all men is through creation. That's what Dennis was just talking about. Creation itself, everything that is created, which happens to be everything except God. Everything that is created is a means of revealing, making known the truth about who God is. He reveals himself to us. Our confession says that we would have no comprehension, no understanding of God whatsoever, apart from his revealing himself. He's the initiator in revelation. We don't simply go find out about God on our own. He is always constantly making himself known, not only to believers, but to all men. Now we find that truth in Scripture a number of places. Let's look at a couple of places where we find this. Very familiar text, and you should always know these right off the top of your head when we're talking about Revelation. These four or five texts ought to immediately come to your mind. Let me venture a guess. What's the first one that comes to your mind about? Okay, Romans 1. That's later Revelation about that very topic. The one that I think at least immediately comes to my mind, and we're going to go to Romans 1. That's the second one. But it's Psalm 19. In this psalm, David, gives this beautiful poetic rendering of the way God makes Himself known through creation. And then he also, at verse 7 in this psalm, guess what? He switches from general revelation to special revelation. He makes Himself known in other ways than just through creation. But the psalm begins, you're very familiar with it, "The heavens declare," that's a verbal word. The heavens declare, they're shouting something. They're communicating the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. All of those terms are loaded terms about revelation. Proclamation, declaration, pouring forth speech, revealing what is to be known. All of those things are revealing things about the glory of God. Who God is. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line, that can also be translated there, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Have any of you ever had a conversation with a tree? Or maybe a conversation with a mountain stream, or with a rainbow, or a cloud? No. John Denver did, right, okay. Not literally in the way we use the word conversation, but this text is telling us we are constantly surrounded by the voice of creation that is screaming loud and clear who God is. Constant revelation of who He is. And there's not a place in the world that the voice of God through creation is not heard. That's another way of saying no matter where men live, no matter what their background, no matter their country, their languages, they are constantly being bombarded with the truth of who God is through all that He has created. Now, that immediately brings to mind Romans 1, where Paul says that very thing. So let's hop over to Romans 1. And of course, all of these texts, Psalm 19, Romans 1, we could spend a year just talking about the wonders and the glories of Revelation, general Revelation and special, that are being exposited here in Scripture and deposited for us. But over in Romans chapter 1, let me just begin at verse 18. Paul begins at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed," there's that word again, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," key word, "suppress the truth." Now Paul is telling us right off the bat that God is making His truth known to all men. That's happening through creation, like we just read. And what do men generally do with that truth? It's a very interesting word. They suppress it. It's almost a picture of sitting on it. Here's some truth. They try to push it down. They try to keep it behind them. They try to keep it out of their sight. They try to get it away from them. They don't want to deal with it. That's an indirect way of telling us, Scripture is telling us here, there's no such thing, really, as an atheist. It doesn't, there's no person on the face of the world who doesn't know about the one true God. Now, they will say they don't believe in a God like that can't be known. They don't know Him. He hadn't revealed Himself. There's no such thing. They'll say all that. And Paul is saying all of that running away from the revelation of God, that is suppressing the truth. That means, to begin with, the truth is getting through. All men know, and that's what Paul is going to say as he continues here, all men know this truth about God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Could also be translated there, God has revealed it to them. He has made it crystal clear who He is. And then Paul expounds on that. For His invisible attributes, namely, he names some of them, His eternal power, divine nature, have been, listen to this adjective, clearly perceived. What does the atheist or the agnostic want to say in regard to God? Not enough evidence, it's too ambiguous, can't really be sure. One of the great famous atheists, I can't remember now who it was, Bertrand Russell said, thank you, Roddy. Bertrand Russell, he was asked, if you die and you have to face God, what are you going to say? And he was going to say, if there is a God and I'm appear before Him, I'm going to say, not enough evidence. Not clear. And Paul is saying, it is utterly clear before all men, regardless of religious background, culture, time, wherever they are, all men know about this one true God, and His attributes have been clearly perceived, picked up, understood, ever since when? The creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Not enough evidence. Sorry, not an excuse. There's more than enough evidence, is what Paul is saying here. Let's go on. For although they knew God, so he's confirming it again. This is a general statement about all men. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. There are consequences to suppressing the truth, which is the futility of man's own thinking. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, etc. Let me go on to verse 25. When Paul, he makes a statement here, they gave up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because, here's a key line, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. Men refuse, they continue in the suppression of truth. They don't desire to deal with the one true God who's making Himself clearly known. Instead, they want to switch to plan B. We want to create gods whom we control. Gods that we prefer because we are the ones who in fact create them. And we want to in fact become creators ourselves. We don't want to submit to a creator. We want to become creators who make gods who will submit to us. And that's what Paul is saying there. That's what men do. And so, of course, religion itself, and of course we would say as Christians that the world is utterly full of false religions. Religion itself is the absolute best way to suppress the truth about the one true God. False religions are the primary means of suppressing the truth, exchanging the truth for the whole system of beliefs and lies and practices that men create that they can control, and therefore consider themselves to be creators. So Paul is saying in Romans 1, he's agreeing 100%. He's just expositing some of the things that David says there in Psalm 19. The Word of God goes out through general revelation to all men. But in addition to general revelation, this revelation that all men know, in terms of the fact that there is a God, that's how we can put kind of what God exists, and we all men know God, and all men know some of God's attributes. So there's crucial knowledge about God that's being given to us through creation. In fact, we have to remember this when we're talking about general revelation. We're not just talking about trees and skies and mountains and stars and heavens, but we're talking about man himself. Man is part of the creation. And man himself, in his very constitution, was created to be the creature who could have a special relationship with God. So man himself was created, and we can debate this term, but it's the simplest way to communicate. Man was created with an innate knowledge of God. Regardless of his religion, all men know, as a part of who man himself is constitutionally, the way God created him, with the ability to know God in a unique and special way. A way that he didn't give the angels, a way that he didn't give the animals. Man alone has this unique ability to have a covenant relationship, an intimate relationship with God. And of course, we say over and over again in our tradition that we were created for the very purpose of worship. And all men know that God deserves their worship. That's why they will bow down in front of stones and animals, and they will find something to worship. Because that's who they are. They are worshiping beings, and God has created all men with that capacity and that knowledge. It's twisted, it's distorted due to sin. We'll talk more about that. But man himself is a part of the general revelation. Men know. And the reason I wanted to take a little excursus on this and talk about it is because as a Christian, you can be confident that no matter who you are talking to, and no matter what they say, that God doesn't exist, or that's a bunch of baloney, or that there's only one true God and He's Allah, or that the Buddhist way is the right way, or that you should worship alligators, or that you should worship tigers in India, or that there's 50,000 gods according to Hindu. No matter who you're talking to, you know from special revelation that that person knows there is one true God. And that person knows in the bottom, in the depths of his heart, although he's sitting on it and trying to suppress it, that he is accountable to that God, that he must answer to that God for his life. Now, men will deny it, they'll run away from it, they'll suppress it, but you know, no matter what you say, because of creation, God is ahead of you getting his truth through to that person.
Yes.
Really? I wasn't familiar with that. Oh, okay. That other religions, in fact, even use profanity, using borrowing the Christian God for profanity. Susan? Okay. Susan just reminding us that perhaps it was Nietzsche who said that if he ever meets God, that he will have more to answer for than he will. I'm repeating that for our Slovakian friends. So, yeah, Randy?
Are you going to take another excursion on how this affects apologetics?
It's at the heart of apologetics. And it's the foundational, this text, of course, Romans 1 is kind of the foundational text of what we call presuppositional apologetics, which is developed by Dr. Van Til years ago at Westminster Seminary. But, you know, and that's, we're not going to take a whole excursus on apologetics, but it is the foundational text because it's telling us, in terms of defending our faith, we don't have to argue to the existence of a God and then from there go on to argue which God is the true one, which is the typical way that apologetics has been practiced in the church. We don't have to argue that way. We can simply begin with the assumption and presupposition that the God, not a God, but the God is making himself known. And that's our beginning point of defense. It's really a point that agrees with the fact that God is making himself known through general revelation. We go on and use special revelation to fill in more truth about that one true God who's making himself known. But we don't have to start with the assumption that there may be a God and try to argue logically to that, et cetera, et cetera. The short, very short response to that question is that our apologetics then, we would say, is built on revelation, not on reason. We use reason. Reason is secondary to revelation. Defense of the faith begins with what God himself says and what God himself has revealed, and we use reason to support that, but we don't build our case on human logic to begin with in order to argue to the existence or the possible existence of a God, which is the way that unfortunately the church tended to do apologetics for many centuries. Mainly through Thomas Aquinas. But we can talk about that on another day. But special revelation and general revelation together, that is our foundation for Christian apologetics. Now, we've been talking about general. Let's move on quickly to special. We've already talked about it. We've already referred to it. Special revelation is simply, you know, the term in contrast to general, that tells us that God has made specific truth known to us about specific topics and specific issues and truths that have to do with, in particular, with man and man's redemption. You don't find out the truth of the gospel. You don't find out about how to have a proper relationship with God by simply contemplating nature, by simply looking at the sky or thinking about creation. Now, you learn a lot about God. Like Romans says, he's powerful. I mean, all you got to do is stand in front of a thunderstorm one day and you know. And all you got to do is, you know, look at some of those pictures from the Hubble telescope. And you should be utterly awed and overwhelmed with the magnitude and the glory and the power, as Paul says, of this Creator. He's created a universe, the end of which we don't know where it is yet. That's a big place. But there is an end to it somewhere. It's a finite creation. It doesn't go on for infinity. Only God does that. And of course, he's not subject to time and space. And that's why people study philosophy and get jobs sacking groceries. Okay. Because they want to think about those things. I know from what I speak there. Okay. Let's look at that. Special revelation is simply our term for the Bible. God has spoken not only in creation, but he has spoken through other means to give us specific knowledge. The text that we ought to consider in regard to that, a number of them. One might be 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to just very briefly run through these because we're not going to, this is just a brief detour to make sure you understand special and general revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is really, I wish we could spend a lot of time on this, but just very briefly, let's start in verse 17. Peter's writing of chapter 1. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, and then Peter gives us a quote. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is Peter speaking. What's he referring to? Yeah, we call it the Transfiguration. That day that Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain and they were engulfed in a cloud and there was this revelation, this spectacular event, and they actually heard an audible voice. And Peter's saying, you know, we were there, we heard this voice from God the Father saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. I heard a fellow one time say, it's interesting to note that this is what the Lord said right after Peter decided that what they ought to do was have a building project in the church. Let's build something! It's such a wonderful time. And the voice is, listen to my Son. That's the most important activity in the church, is to listen to the Son. So Peter says, you know, we experience this. Now he says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now this is incredible. And we have something more sure. Now you need to think about that. How many people do you ever run across and say, God would just speak to me, you know, out of a cloud or a burning bush or some incredible miracle that I'd really know? Here is the apostle saying, hey, I've been there. I heard the very voice of the Father. And then he says, we have something more sure, more certain than that. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. God has spoken immensely more than He did that one afternoon on the mountain with that one-liner. This is my Son, listen to Him. God has, in essence, said that same line over and over and over and over again throughout all of history in special revelation. There is one we need to listen to ultimately, and He has spoken time and again. Peter calls it the prophetic word. And that we need to pay attention to that because it's light. It's like light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And we immediately find out that this prophetic word that Peter is talking about, he's talking about the fact that God has spoken through prophets in Holy Scripture. That is the special revelation that we have over and over and over again from the very beginning. And that we need to pay attention to it. It's not simply the work of human beings. It's not simply men who got together one day in a back room and decided, let's write a Bible and start a religion. God was speaking through men to His people throughout history, making sure by His sovereign will that that word was inscripturated, written down for our benefit. And Peter says, no prophecy, no word from God was ever produced, he says, by the will of man, by man acting independently. But men spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's an introduction to what, in terms of special revelation, we call the whole doctrine of inspiration. In spiritus. The Spirit carried men along. It's the work of God's Spirit is what we have in special revelation. How often do we refer to the Bible? Is the Bible simply like a novel? It's a book you read through once and you've got it? What do we call this book? The what word? The living word. That means God is still speaking in this word. This is the conversation. This is where the conversation takes place with God, is in His word to us, our response to Him, our listening to what He is saying here. It is the living word. And it's not simply the work of man, it's the work of God's Spirit. God is the one making sure that we hear His word. Now, the other text that most often memorize in this regard is 2 Timothy 3:16. And very briefly, Paul says here, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all of this prophetic word that God has given over many centuries and through many different prophets, all Scripture is, here's the word, breathed out, inspired by God, exhaled, if you will, by God, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we would say that all of Holy Scripture has this quality of being inspired by the Spirit, is God speaking through those whom He chose to speak in His behalf as prophets, and to write down His clear, special instructions and special revelation regarding, in particular, the salvation of man. Special revelation. It gives us a lot of information about the attributes of God, and it speaks about a number of different topics, obviously. But the central topic that's being revealed is the topic of redemption. How man can enter into and have an eternal, lasting, glorious, blessed relationship with his Creator. So it's how the creature and the Creator can enjoy the intimacy of a relationship that was intended when God created man. So that's the main topic of Holy Scripture. Two other quick verses and we'll stop this morning. Hebrews 1, another summary verse about special revelation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, how? By the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Christ is the incarnation of God Himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So God has spoken many different ways, through theophanies, through prophets, through burning, unburning bushes, through pillars of cloud, through thunderstorms, through prophets. He spoke to one man one time through a donkey. There are various ways that God has spoken throughout history, but He has spoken to us ultimately and finally in the person and work of His Son, in Christ's incarnation. And the Son saw to it that what He had to say to us was written down through His apostles. He appointed men for that very purpose, to inscripturate His Word. So that's why we have the New Testament, because of the apostolic witness. And then finally, this is kind of a response to all of that, which is a text that Carrie Rice reminded me of a number of weeks ago when we were talking about this very topic of revelation and the Word of God, its place in our lives. But look in Deuteronomy 32. And if you don't have this text marked in your Bible, maybe you ought to mark this and remember it. Deuteronomy 32. And I'll just simply begin at verse 45. You'll have to trust me on this. But if you go back and read verses 1 through 45, you'll see that Moses here is speaking as a prophet. He's giving the people of Israel the Word of God that God gave to him to give to them. And that's said a number of times in the previous verses. And there's direct quotes where Moses, you know, says, "The Lord said, say to my people, thus and such," or, "I am the Lord God, there is no other, listen to me," those kinds of things. But having made this, essentially this sermon, that was a song, by the way, Moses apparently sang this sermon, and don't ask me to do that. He sings this sermon to Israel, and then in verse 45 it says, "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them," and this is a great quote here, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law." Not my law, but the law of God that I've given you this day. God's revelation. His law. "For it is no empty word for you." Could be translated vain or idle. It's not a vain word for you, but your very life. "And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." So this is the word of God to you. It's special revelation, and you should live by this word. Now Moses was talking about the word that God had revealed to that point in history. But the same truth applies for us in the finished work of revelation. This is the word. It's not vain. It's not empty. That we are to live by and to teach our children each and every day. This is the very special word of God to us. It helps us even understand better the general revelation. We should look at general revelation now through the spectacles of special revelation. That's how we really understand and see the whole universe, is through the special knowledge that God has given us in Holy Scripture. So that's the excursus this morning. We believe that God has given us truth, and He's given us that truth primarily in two ways, general and special revelation, through creation and through the inscripturation of His holy word. And we do well, as Peter says, to pay attention to that. And we'll pick it up there next week and find out when the apostles, when the disciples of Christ really paid special attention to that word that God had given them, the lights came on regarding who, in fact, they were talking to. Who the Christ was they were following. He wasn't just another rabbi. And the lights came on because they did pay attention to the special word that God was giving them at that point through the entirety of the Old Testament. So we'll stop there and pick it up there next week. Thanks for your attention, Joanne and Joyce. Thanks for listening from Slovakia. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for this morning as we think about the fact that you have made yourself known so clearly to all human beings. Even in our own creation, Lord, we know who you are. And we thank you that all of creation constantly confirms and reaffirms the truth of your majesty and glory. We thank you for the special revelation we have in Holy Scripture regarding our salvation, our redemption that is found ultimately and only in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to understand it clearly as we begin to study it the next number of weeks, and to understand what this special revelation is telling us about who Christ is, who we are, and how we are to be properly related to you for your glory. We thank you for that and pray that you would encourage us in this study in the weeks ahead. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.